All right, we're going to be in the book of Ruth. Does that surprise you? That's where we're going today, and we are going to advance a chapter, so you can be going to chapter 2, Ruth chapter 2. And while you're turning to that book, which is the 8th book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, right after the book of Judges, I want to start with a couple of definitions, and these are words that you're familiar with. You probably use one more than the other, but you know both of them. That would be coincidence and providence. Coincidence, providence. Coincidence is a situation in which events happen at the same time in a way that is not planned or expected, and yet they seem to be connected. We've all experienced that many, many times, right? So that's coincidence. We're very familiar with that. What about providence? What does the word providence mean? Well, let me read this definition. The care and supervision of God over His creation and His divine power sustaining and guiding human destiny. Let me say that again. The care and supervision of God over His creation. Were you created by God? So you're part of that definition there, right? And His divine power sustaining and guiding human destiny. This is good news, because what it assures us is that God is in charge. God is in control. Even in a day like ours, where we look around us and it seems like everything may be spinning out of control, God is still on His throne. God is still in control. And today we're going to see a beautiful illustration of that as the story of Ruth blossoms and it begins to unfold. I think we often associate God with church things. You ever notice anybody that drives by a church and they make the sign of the cross, you know, because God's there, right? That's what some people think. That's where He lives. He's there. Sometimes even we as Baptists, we tend to think in terms of church events, church activities, and places like, you know, maybe not so much, I mean, certainly a church campus, a church auditorium. We even sometimes refer to it as a sanctuary, right? I mean, this is where we come to meet with God, or a retreat center, a youth camp, something like that. But we tend to associate God with church activities or churchy things. But do you ever think of God in a barley field? Do you think of God often when you're at work? You should, because He's there. And He's actively at work where you are, no matter where you are, right? God is providentially sustaining and He is guiding human history. And that's why you and I can trust Him. Now, in chapter 1, we see that God is at work, even though it doesn't look like God is at work. We see Him at work really in a series of losses. The fact is that He's not absent. He's very much present. Now, you may recall, and if you haven't been here, I'll get you up to speed really, really quickly. The story begins in the town, the little town of Bethlehem that we like to think of at Christmas time. Bethlehem, I love the word and I love what it means. It means house of bread. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the living bread, right? The bread of life. And Bethlehem means house of bread. But there's a famine in the land, and so there's no bread in the house of bread. And it's Bethlehem of Judah. Judah means praise, but there's no praise that's going on because of the dire situation and circumstances. And so there is this man by the name of Elimelech, and what an incredible name. My God is king. And yet he doesn't act that way. He doesn't live up to his name, and yet he is a believer of sorts, but he decides that he's going to take matters into his own hands. Remember, we're in the time of the judges, and what we know about the time of the judges in that summation in the very last verse of Judges is that everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And what seemed to make sense to Elimelech, what seemed to be right in his eyes, was well, there are no jobs here. There's no food here. I don't want my family to starve to death. I hear over there in Moab that they've got jobs. They're hiring. So I'm just going to uproot, and we're going to go down to Moab. And so that's what he does. That's what seems good to him. It seems right in his own eyes. Now, every time we read about Moab in the Bible, it's always cast in an unfavorable light. We're not going to go through all that again, but it wasn't a good decision. It was a terrible decision for Elimelech to do what he did. But anyway, he uproots his family. They move to Moab, and everything turns out great, and they live happily ever after, right? No. The very worst thing happens. The very thing that Elimelech was trying to avoid in Bethlehem happens to him in Moab. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want his family to die in Bethlehem, to starve to death, right? So he moves them from his home country to a foreign country, and Elimelech dies. This provider, this husband, this father, he's gone. He's off the scenes. He leaves a widow and two boys. Terrible, terrible situation. And so Naomi, his wife, says to those two sons, boys, I tell you what, let's do. Let's pack up. Let's head back to Bethlehem, right? Wrong. We don't know why. She hangs out. They're there for over a decade. Those boys start growing up, and they start dating. Well, there aren't any good, godly Jewish girls for them to date, so they're dating these Moabite girls, these Gentile girls, and they get married to one is named Orpah, the other is named Ruth. And then the boys die. Now, we don't know if they died together in some tragic accident. We don't know if they died a month apart, 6 months apart, a year apart, whatever. But so close together that it just basically says her sons died. And so now she is not only grieving and mourning the loss of her husband and provider, but now her two sons are gone. And Naomi is devastated, as we can only begin to imagine. Well, after a while, Naomi hears that the famine's over in Bethlehem. And she decides that she's going to head back home. Good news. Things are turning around. She hears that things are happening. Things are going well in Bethlehem. But she's got two daughters-in-law, right, by this time. And they want to go along with her. And she does everything that she can do to dissuade them. She said, girls, listen, that doesn't make any sense at all. I have no way of providing for you. I mean, it's nice that you want to. Believe me, I appreciate the sentiment. Can't you imagine this mother-in-law having a conversation with her daughters-in-laws, which she's grown very fond of and loves very, very much. But she says, listen, it's going to be better off for you to stay here. And Orpah decides you're right. And with tears, she hugs Naomi, kisses Naomi, and she goes back home. She goes home to her family, back to her old life, but not Ruth. Ruth will not be dissuaded. Ruth is not going to turn back. Ruth has decided she's going forward, and Naomi can't convince her otherwise. And so, anyway, now Naomi and Ruth the Moabite are headed back to Bethlehem. So we read all of these events that transpire in chapter 1, and we kind of wonder, God, where are you in this? Are you on vacation? Have you taken some time off? Well, we know that's not the case. Are you occupied with other events in the world that are demanding your attention, and so this family's not getting your attention? No, God's there. And God is at work. As I said, he's at work in a series of losses. And we don't like to see God at work like that, but sometimes that's the way he does work. Elimelech loses his job, right? He loses his security. That's why he decides to go and take his family to Moab in the first place. And then Naomi loses Elimelech. She loses her husband. She's not finished with losses yet. Then she loses her two sons. But Naomi has gained something. She can't begin to appreciate what she has gained, at least not yet. This is going to happen. She's going to come to a much greater appreciation, but she has an unbelievable treasure in this Moabite girl, Moabite woman named Ruth. And that brings us to chapter 2. And we're going to see that the spotlight shifts from Naomi to Ruth. That's why the book is called Ruth and not Naomi, right? So anyway, we're going to read about this, and we're going to see the blessing of God as it unfolds in the life of Ruth. So take your Bibles, and we're going to just kind of walk through this a verse or two at a time. And let's just start at verse 1. That's a good place to start, right? Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, if you're taking notes, let me tell you something about Boaz, at least a quick definition of his name. A one-word definition is strength. The word Boaz or the name Boaz means strength. Literally, it means in him is strength. So we have another great name, don't we? Another great Jewish name here. In him is strength. And not only were we told that Boaz is a relative of Naomi, and it's clarified, not Naomi through her line, but her husband's line, Elimelech, his side of the family. But we find out that Boaz, not only is he related to Elimelech, but Boaz is a very influential man in Bethlehem. That's what it means when it says he's a worthy man. The NIV says he's a man of standing. Another translation says he's a man of valor. That means he's a valiant man, and even carries with it the connotation of he's a warrior. He's this man of strength. He's a great warrior. And so this guy, Boaz, emerges. He steps onto the set, and he's a man of influence and strength. He's a warrior, and we're going to learn as we continue to read that he is a very, very wealthy man. And ladies, he's single. He's available. He's not been taken. He is the most prominent bachelor in the region. I mean, if they were doing a show, they'd have Boaz on it, right? They'd want you to get to know Boaz. For some reason, we don't know why, but he's available, and he's a great catch. Now, Naomi does not send Ruth out into the field that day to meet Boaz. That never even occurs to Naomi. So there's no hidden agenda here. Is it coincidence, or is it providence? That's the question that we're asking today. But the biblical writer just kind of gives us this background as we're moving on into the story. He's giving this information to us and laying the groundwork that we can see, oh, this is going to get interesting. I mean, this is shaping up nicely, right? So we meet Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. Now let's keep reading. We get down to verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, so it's Ruth's idea to go to work, not Naomi's. She says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she, Naomi, said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, gleaning, you may be familiar with this process. In the Old Testament, God had said to those who were farmers, when you harvest your grain, don't harvest 100%. You leave some grain around the corners. You leave some grain around the edges so that those who are much less fortunate, those who are impoverished, can come in. Now, they're going to have to work for it. It's not a government assistance program or anything like that. But they can come in, and they can put in an honest day's work, and there will be some food for them. And so that's what the farmers would do. And so here are these people that we would classify as needy, right? And they're out in the fields, and they're gleaning. And Ruth just shows up, and she says, I'm going to go work. I'm going to go find a field, and hopefully I can just bring home some food today. Now, it's interesting to me that in verse 3 it says, and it happened, or it says literally, and she happened. She happened. Interesting phrase. She happened. It happened. As it turned out. In the Hebrew, her hap happened. That's the way it says it. From Ruth's perspective, it just so happened. I mean, I'm sure she thought of this as purely coincidental. She chooses a farm. She doesn't know whose farm it is. She doesn't know who owns this field or this field belongs to. Nobody coaches her on that. She just wants to go and glean some barley. And it just so happens that the field that she chooses is a field that belongs to this guy named Boaz, who just so happens to be a relative of Naomi's on her husband's side of the family. It happened. It just so happened. It just turned out that way. That's the way we read it. But even in our own lives, we can look back on events and we can look back on things that at the time might have seemed very coincidental to us, but now that we've got a little more perspective and maybe some years, we look back on and we say, that wasn't just coincidental, that was providential. I mean, I can look back in my own life. I graduated from the University of Kentucky, and I knew that God was calling me into ministry, and I wanted to continue my education in graduate school. And it just so happened that I chose not to go to a seminary that was only about 40 minutes from my home in Elizabethtown, Southern Seminary in Louisville. Never even considered it, never even really looked at it, but it just so happened I chose to go to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And it just so happened that the very first day that I literally drove into the parking lot of the apartment building I was going to be living in, that I happened to see this brown-eyed, brown-haired, Baylor Bear, beautiful girl named Sherry Riley, who just so happened to have been my sister's roommate the year before because she had been at Southwestern Seminary. And I could go on and on and on through a whole lot more just so happens, but this girl has been my wife now for 40 years. And so many more just so happens in that situation. But back to seminary, I had majored in education in college, and so I didn't want to really repeat that, although I knew God had called me to ministry, but I wasn't sure exactly what that was going to look like. I had some gifting in music, so I thought about worship ministry, music ministry, but I also had, you know, a heart for kids, and so I thought and prayed about youth ministry, student ministry. I love sports, and I thought about recreation and sports ministry and all of these different things, but it just so happened that that very first semester of seminary, I took a preaching class, and it just so happened, just one thing after another, after another, after, you know what I'm saying? You could do the same thing probably in your own life. You can look back, and what might have seemed coincidental at the time, you say, no, that was God at work. That was the providence of God. And the wonderful thing about that is as we look back and we see God's hand, we can trace the hand of God in our past, it gives us greater confidence to trust God in the present and to trust God in the future. He's taken care of us, and He's going to continue to take care of us, right? So Ruth just so happens, as it looks like, to choose a field that happens to belong to the only man. Well, actually, there's one other, but we're going to see it as we get together next time and we talk about the kinsman redeemer. But the only guy who could really make things better in her life. She just so happened to show up there that day, or so she thought. Coincidence or providence? All right, let's keep reading. Let's get to verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now remember, these events are taking place during the times of the judges. And what do we know about the times of the judges? Not a very spiritual time. I mean, spiritual in the sense of not very many people walking with God. It's tough to find a godly man during these days. And yet Boaz is a godly man. And so here comes Boaz. And he pulls up to the work site in his big, you know, King Ranch pickup truck or something like that. And he gets out of his truck and he says to all the reapers and all his workers there, "God bless you. Isn't this a beautiful day the Lord has made?" And they smile and they look back and they say, "Yes, it is. Boaz, it's wonderful to see you. God bless you." And Ruth is going, "What is going on here? This is amazing." He greets them with this pleasant conversation. She's noticing all of this. She sees his demeanor. She hears the excitement, the genuine excitement in his voice. She's never experienced anything like this at all. She's not expecting that the boss man is going to show up to the job site and get out of his truck and have anything nice to say or anything good to say. She's never heard anything like that. And she thinks this is amazing. And she's wondering, who is this guy? You know, some church members tend to think that the spiritual part of their lives always has to center around the church. You know the type, right? They pretty much have reduced their idea of Christianity to one day a week. But not everybody. There's some believers who actually get it, and thank God for that. I have a friend, for example, in Fort Worth, Texas. He's an electrician, and he owns a small business that employs quite a few people. He and his wife are bold in their faith. They love the Lord. They share the gospel regularly. And this man, you know, he's been employing these people for quite some time, and they know he's a Christian. And so many times, although they're not believers, or some of them not believers, they would need advice, and so they'd find themselves, you know, coming to, his name's Roy, they'd come to Roy and they'd ask him, hey, what do you think about this, and what are your thoughts on that, and how should I approach this or approach that? And so here are these people that don't know the Lord, and so Roy and his wife Tammy are praying together over supper one night, and it just dawns upon them that these people that the Lord has put in their influence, in their business, are their spiritual responsibility. And so they decide that they're going to do something. Roy decides that he's going to gather all of his employees together for the first 30 minutes of every workday, 5 days a week. He's going to gather them all together for 30 minutes of Bible study and prayer. And he does. And he and Tammy just begin to share the Lord and begin to share the scriptures, and they begin to pray for their needs and different things that are going on. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's paying for those 30 minutes multiplied by the number of employees, multiplied by 5 days a week? Who's paying the bill for all that? Roy and Tammy, right? But they understand that God has brought these people into their circle of influence, and so they are their spiritual responsibility. Now, this has been going on for several years now. And over the years, Roy has been able to tell me about so many of these people who have come to Christ, marriages that have been saved, people who used to be in church and had gotten out of church or back in church, and they're not just showing up every now and then, but they're serving the Lord faithfully, one story after another. And what I'm saying to you is, here's a guy like Boaz, right? He sees his work as an opportunity for ministry. What about you? What about you? Do you see your work that way? Do you see it as more than just a career choice? Do you see it as more than just a paycheck or something that occupies a really large amount of your time on a weekly basis? Do you see it as an opportunity for ministry? Because you represent Jesus Christ everywhere you go to everyone you meet. Let the people you work with see Jesus in you. You might be the only Jesus they see. That may be the way that they come to know Christ. You will never be able to estimate what the Lord will do through you when you're faithful to Him. Here's Boaz. He is just God's man and a godly man. And he shows up, and he's got this ongoing relationship with those who are working for him. Now, you think about the impact that Boaz has upon Ruth even immediately, because Ruth is an outsider, right? She's a Moabite. She's not a Jew. She's an outsider. She's a foreigner. And by his conversation and his actions, Boaz is giving Ruth assurance of the fact that the Lord is present. I mean, Ruth is thinking, you know, Israel's God shows up to work with them. My God never did that. Chemosh never did that. This is a foreign idea to her. And so Ruth is not just impressed, she's overwhelmed at what's going on here. It doesn't take long for this to work in the other direction, too, because not only is Ruth noticing Boaz, and I'm not saying that there are necessarily romantic feelings at that point. Could be. I don't know. I guess we'll find that out when we get to heaven. But she's noticed Boaz. But listen, Boaz has also noticed Ruth. Let's keep reading. He says to his foreman, who's that? Verse 5. Then Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Now, Keep in mind, ladies, that Ruth has been in the field all day. She's been gleaning barley. She's not looking her best. She's not smelling her best, right? I don't know how to say it. There's no dainty way to glean barley. And it's dusty, and she's filthy, and the dust is all over her, and she's sweating, and she has rubbed her head and her face, and she's got grit and grime and sweat all over her. And yet, Boaz is still saying, "Who's that?" He's noticed. Who's that? Literally, whose woman is that? In other words, does she have a husband? Is she attached? Is she spoken for? Tell me what you know about her. Boaz is noticing. Verse 6, let's keep reading. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So the foreman says to Boaz, "Well, really, we don't know that much about her. She showed up early this morning. She's a hard worker. She's been working all morning, and she's related to Naomi. She's Naomi's daughter-in-law." And Boaz goes, "Okay, all right, don't run her off. In fact, make her feel very welcome. Look after her. Protect her. Remember, this is the time of the judges, when everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." And you can imagine what might have happened to a young woman, especially a foreigner, in that situation. It would have been easy for Ruth to have been abused in many ways. Some of the men could have abused her, done all kinds of horrible things to her, but Boaz says to his foreman, "Take care of her. Keep up with her. Put some women around her, some of my best, that are going to look after her. Make sure the young men know, guys, don't you even go near her. You keep your distance." So now Boaz is not just acting like an employer or a provider. He's assuming the role of protector. Gets interesting, doesn't it? Look at verse 8. Then Boaz says to Ruth, so now he's called for Ruth, and he's going to have a conversation. "Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn, the water that the young men have drawn." In other words, that little muddy creek down there, don't go drink out of that. Listen, there are cows upstream. You don't want that water. I've got some great water that has been drawn from a crystal clear well. It's cold. It's fresh. It's in these earthen vessels over here. When you get thirsty, there's plenty of it. You go straight up there. You drink from that. And so he's having this conversation with her, and he has noticed her. Something that we see in this conversation that sparks our attention is that he calls her daughter, right? Now, what does that tell us about Boaz? It tells us that he's considerably older than Ruth. You don't call somebody your own age daughter, right? You're looking at somebody who's quite a bit younger than you are when you would use a term like that. So he's a close relative of Naomi's over on her husband's side, Elimelech's side. So it's possible that Boaz is Naomi's age, you know, Elimelech's age. Why he's not married, we don't know. It just so happened that he's not, right? But Boaz, he's not married, and he lets Ruth know that he's made special provision for her, that there are going to be places she can go. She just needs to stay with this group of people. She's going to be looked after. She's going to be taken care of. Now, Ruth wants to know, what have I done to deserve this, right? So let's keep on reading verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. That's a sign of respect, right? And she says to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" She wants to know, what have I done to get Boaz's attention? I just came out this morning looking for a job, just trying to scrape together enough food to take home and bake a loaf of bread with Naomi that we might have some supper tonight. I mean, that's basically what she's doing. I want to put a little bit of bread on the table. What have I done to deserve this? Now, there's a play on words in the Hebrew. We don't see it here necessarily in the English, but in verse 10, there's a play on words when it says, how have I, a foreigner, found favor in your eyes? Basically, what it says in Hebrew is, why would you respect a reject? What have I done to deserve this? Ruth is beginning to understand something about the unmerited favor of God. She's beginning to understand a little bit about grace, a little bit about provision, a little bit about mercy. She says, I'm an outcast. I'm a foreigner. Why are you being so good to me? I don't deserve this. And yet that is grace, right? God's undeserved merit, his undeserved favor, not based on our merit. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. In other words, what Boaz is saying is, Ruth, I've heard about you. Now I'm getting to meet you personally. But I've heard about you. Evidently, the grapevine worked fast in Bethlehem, right? Naomi's back in town. She hadn't been there for a decade or longer. And Boaz has heard. He hadn't run into Naomi yet, but he's heard she's back in town. And he's heard that she's come back with a daughter-in-law. He's heard the story. He's heard how Ruth has become a worshiper of Yahweh, her new faith. And He's hearing all these things. Evidently, Boaz already had the story pretty well in hand, and now he's hearing it from Ruth, and Boaz is so impressed with Ruth, so impressed with her commitment to Naomi. Basically, what he's saying is, you know, I want God to repay you for everything you have done for my sister-in-law. In fact, I want to be an active part in how God repays you for all that you have done and the way you have blessed Naomi. You've been such a blessing to Naomi. I, in turn, want to be a blessing to you. Now, let's get back to Ruth's confession of faith and this change in her life, this commitment that she made to Naomi. So go back one chapter, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 16. We want to see this again because Naomi, remember, she tells her daughters-in-law that she doesn't have anything for them. There's no way that she's going to be able to provide for them. There's no way she's going to be able to take care of them. They'd be better off if they went home to their own families, their own kinfolk. Orpah did that. Naomi couldn't get rid of Ruth. Ruth wasn't going to be turned around so easily. And notice what Ruth said in verse 16. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. So where you stay, I'm going to stay. Your people from now on shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so and more to me also, if anything but death parts me from you. This is an amazing statement. It really is. In fact, this statement that Ruth makes in verses 16 and 17, I could say represents a genuine salvation experience, because we see, even from a New Testament perspective, we see what is happening here in the heart and in the life of Ruth as she's coming to faith a new faith in the God of Israel. Now, how do we know this? Well, we see some things that are evident in any genuine salvation experience. We see repentance. What is repentance? A change of mind that leads to a change of actions. Basically, it's a military term. It's about face. You're going this way, you turn on your heels, you go this way. You're going your own way, you turn in order to go God's way, to go with Christ, right? So we see repentance, a turn from her old way of life to a brand new way of life. We see faith. Your God will be my God. She used to be a worshiper of Chemosh, a pagan god. I'm not going to worship him anymore. From now on, I'm going to worship Yahweh, the one true God, the one living God. We see Ruth turning her back on her own people, including her own family, identifying herself now with God's people. We see her making a lifelong commitment, not some flash in the pan. You know, I'm going to try this for a while, see how it works out. No, no, no. It's a lifelong commitment that she's making. This is what genuine salvation is, repentance and faith. Turning away from all that was in order to follow Christ in all that He is. Scrapping your own agenda, your own plans for His plan, for His agenda. Not for a short time, not to just to give it a try, to see if things work out, but from now on, forever, for life. Now, because of time, we're not going to continue any further into the book of Ruth today in chapter 2, but let me just say this, because I want you to keep on reading. As you go on through the rest of this chapter, you're going to see something interesting. Ruth, the Bible tells us, gleaned an ephah of barley that day. An ephah. That doesn't mean a thing in the world to me, does it you? Well, how much is an ephah? Well, let me put it in perspective. An ephah of barley would be somewhere between 30 and 40 pounds. Now you say, is that good? Well, the average worker who would have been with Ruth, the average person gleaning in a barley field that day, would have taken somewhere between 1.5 to 3 pounds home. Ruth is going home with a gigantic sack of 30 to 40 pounds. Yeah, it's a lot. And what we're seeing from Boaz toward Ruth is super abundant blessing, super abundant provision. But isn't that like God toward us? He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not along with Him freely give us all things? My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Unbelievable what's going on here. Now, I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know where you are in this story. You might still be in chapter 1. Maybe your life has just been spiraling down, down, down. You're in chapter 1, but chapter 2 is coming. God is always at work, always. Even when you don't notice it. Even when maybe you don't think He is. He's at work. It might be behind the scenes, but God is at work. And God takes care of His own. Ruth is no longer being treated like an outsider. She's being treated with favor. And you and I were once foreigners. We were once strangers to the promises of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let's bow for prayer. God has graced us, blessed us, poured out incredible blessings upon us, too many for us to begin to number. The greatest of all blessings is that blessing of salvation, His unmerited favor. It comes to us not because we deserve it, because you and I know we don't. We don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. And yet God just because he's good, just because he's loving, just because he's gracious, has determined that he wants to have a relationship with us. So much so that he sent his son, his one, his only son, his perfect, spotless son, to become the Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. My sin, your sin. And on that cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself. He died in our place. The sin has been fully paid for. Your debt toward God has been fully satisfied if you will simply by faith receive the gift of mercy and forgiveness and grace that God desires to give you. Have you done that? Have you made that choice? Have you said, like Ruth, I'm turning my back on all that was so I can follow Jesus in all he is? If you haven't, you can do it today. And we'd love to talk to you right after the service is over. We're going to just be right outside in the hall, outside the door to your left and my right. And I would urge you, don't put a decision like that off. Don't say, I'm going to wait, I'm going to think about it. You'll find 1,000 other things to think about this week. If the Holy Spirit is dealing with you right now, this is your moment. Today is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. Not tomorrow, not next week, today. Don't harden your heart. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your unmerited favor. Thank you for your superabundance in our lives. Lord, forgive us when we think you're not at work, because even though we can't tell and we can't discern and we can't see all you're doing, we do know that you are providentially working. You're orchestrating things not only for our good, but for your glory. So let us trust you. Walk with you. Father, help us to see that not only is your blessing toward Ruth, but it's also toward us, that we have a very personal part of this story. Jesus, in the way you love us, we bless you, we thank you, we praise you, and we offer this prayer in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. Please stand for our benediction. Our benediction comes from Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. It says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. God bless, church.